I titled this evening's sermon Spiritual Gifting rather than Spiritual Gifts, as I didn't want to focus on any particular spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. I really wanted to look at the work of God and the Holy Spirit in a wider context. And to do that, necessarily, it means that some points will not have much detail. I won't be crossing every T and dotting every I. And I will probably leave lots of questions unanswered. It's going to be a bit like a day trip where you travel along and you see a lot of the scenery from the coach windows before you actually get to your destination and have a bit of time to have a look round. The Holy Spirit is seen as in the Bible as the person of the Godhead, if you like, through which God works in many cases, particularly in the New Testament. But to understand the working of the Holy Spirit, we need really to go right back to Genesis and perhaps to Genesis 1:27, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." The nature of humanity, what it is to be a person, is defined here at the beginning of the Bible. We are made in God's image. We are spiritual beings. We are unique in creation in bearing God's image. And we are made to be in a loving relationship with God. And while we are given the privilege of caring for the creation of God, God in the beginning walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, tragically, this state of affairs didn't last very long. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the fellowship was broken. And they were expelled from the garden into a now marred world. A world subject to death and decay. And yet, even here, with God providing skins to cover their nakedness and the prophecy of crushing the serpent's head, we see that God has not abandoned humanity. But already has, by his will and in his power, a plan to redeem mankind. So, when we look at the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, we need to make sure that we don't try and force our more complete view of the Trinity that we have in the New Testament, that New Testament understanding on the Old Testament. The Hebrews believed very firmly in one God. And they would not tolerate any other gods. And the personhood of the Holy Spirit is not often explicit in the Old Testament. And yet we see, even at the very beginning of the Bible, God being referred to by plural pronouns, indicating that there is a plurality, sorry, in the single Godhead. And we also have scriptures such as that in Daniel, which, when you consider the Hebrew understanding of God, a single God, really strike hard in what they're saying. And Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 is a case in point, and it points not to the Spirit, but very clearly to Jesus. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Now, a few verses earlier, the Ancient of Days is described as sitting on the throne in heaven with the river coming from the throne. The Ancient of Days is clearly God. And yet, Daniel goes on. He was given authority, that's the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man is worthy of worship, which in the Hebrew mind was only ever given to God. God acts through history, through his people, to accomplish his purposes. And as I said before, the work of the Spirit is sometimes in the Old Testament implied rather than explicit. But God worked miracles. He took Abraham and Sarah and allowed them to have a child against all the odds. The birth of a people of his own and the genesis of a lineage that was to lead to Christ. We have Joseph, sold by his brothers, but he was gifted by God. He's given the ability to interpret dreams. First those of the cupbearer and of the baker who were imprisoned with him. And then later, the dreams of Pharaoh himself. And here we see an important principle when we're looking at gifting. Note here that when asked by Pharaoh to interpret his dreams, Joseph immediately gives the glory to God. And Joseph will not claim the gift as his own. It's Genesis 41. I'm going to be skipping all over the place, so it's probably best to make notes if you want to look them up rather than do it now. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Joseph, or rather God through Joseph, interprets Pharaoh's dream. And it turns out there's going to be a famine. And Joseph advises the Pharaoh to set someone in charge of the grain to make a store so that when the famine comes, everyone will have grain. And Pharaoh says, this is later in chapter 41 of Genesis, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" So through his gifting, Joseph was put in a position of power, a position which enabled God, through him, to save the fledgling Israelite nation from famine. There are many other examples, but probably where we see the Spirit most at work in the Old Testament is in the lives of the prophets, where he speaks through his Spirit to the prophets. And God gives them prophetic words, which are there to hold his people to the law, to that relationship they have with God, or to turn them back when they've gone away and restore that relationship. And in Ezekiel, we find a significant statement. In Ezekiel, we find God's Holy Spirit being recognized, or perhaps better, being revealed as a person. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2. "As he spoke," that is God, "the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." And again in chapter 3, verse 24, "The Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, 'Go shut yourself inside your house.'" And the significance is that Ezekiel recognized him as a person. You know, I've found in my life the supernatural nature of Christianity quite a challenge. And yet it's something I haven't been able to get away from. you don't have to read much of the Gospels or the Acts or indeed some of the epistles to realize there's a common and almost inseparable connection between the preaching of the gospel, healing of sickness, driving out evil spirits, and miraculous works. We see Jesus preaching the gospel, healing, working miracles. We see the apostles preaching the gospel, healing, working miracles. And we see disciples preaching the gospel, healing, working miracles. And those three things are listed in the New Testament as gifts of the Spirit. Preachers, people who can heal, and people who work miracles. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. It's a promise from God that was given in the Old Testament to Joel. A promise of things to come. The Spirit was always there, but he is usually more with specific people, sometimes just for specific events or specific times. And God gave this Joel this prophecy of this coming time when he would pour out his Spirit on all people. He looks forward to a time when God's people are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this amazing word from God is fulfilled in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost. And let's just remind ourselves of Peter's inspired commentary on that day's events, Acts 2:15. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And that glorious prophecy is fulfilled in the lives of every believer since that day. And if you've repented of your sins and given your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you. After Jesus' death, after his resurrection, there came the Pentecost. And we see the same supernatural events in the lives of the early church. Peter and John going one day to the temple. When a man who was lame looks at them and asks for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. Taking him by his right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And it wasn't just apostles. There was a disciple called Ananias. Not the one that held some money back from Peter when he sold his field, because he was slain for lying to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 9, there's another Ananias. In Damascus, there was a disciple called Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man called Ananias. Come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. I think it was a bit unfair of God actually to tell Paul that someone called Ananias was going to come and see him, because it didn't leave Ananias with much choice, did it? And Ananias wasn't very happy because he knew that Saul, who was to become Paul, had been persecuting the church. But he did that. He went to see Paul He laid his hands on him, and Paul's sight was restored. And we've read today, our two readings, Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority to drive out demons, cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And then later on, he sent 72 out. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Spiritual gifts or spiritual gifting can also be things that we might call natural abilities. In amongst the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, are things which always strike me as odd, things like administration and helping people, which you think of as natural gifts. And that's why it's so important to keep in mind that we are spiritual beings, that we are made in the image of God. Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." You know, biologists are able to trace the physical formation of a person from conception to birth. And the whole process can be examined. An unfortunate side effect of this wonderful knowledge that we have nowadays is that some people conclude that that's all there is to being a person. It's a matter of cells, of tissues, of organs. But that's not the reality. It may not show up on an electron microscope, but there is more to man than that. Psychologists study the way people behave. They're able to classify the various personality types. They can make predictions about how some people will react in certain circumstances. The unfortunate side effect, of course, is that some people think that's all there is to being a person. It's a matter of chemicals, neurons, all in the brain. But that is not the reality. It may not show up on a Myers-Briggs personality assessment, but there is more to being a woman than that. I praise you, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know full well. Psalm 139, verse 14. So those abilities and those skills and those talents that we might call natural are part of that pattern that God has for us as individuals. And it's true that we are fallen people. We live in a fallen world. And so that pattern is now marred with stains and faults that God did not make or intend. They are no one's responsibility but our own. Yet the pattern is still there. And in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, that perfect pattern can begin to be restored. When we give our lives to God, they become part of our spiritual gifting. Sanctified, made holy for God's purpose, for service in his kingdom. And so we see that spiritual gifts such as administration and helping others are as much part of the church's supernatural resources for proclaiming the gospel of Christ as others. Of course, rather worryingly, God is not restricted to using those abilities that we might consider our normal skill set. He sometimes also calls us and empowers us to exercise gifts which are totally outside of our natural abilities. John, in his gospel, gives us an insight into the purpose of these gifts. Jesus changed water into wine in Cana. And John writes this: "This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put his faith in him." He revealed his glory, and people put their faith in him. And that's quite a concise summary of the purpose of spiritual gifting. Spiritual gifts are a sign. And now a sign that while it's intended to be visible, to be looked at, it points away from itself. A sign is important for the information it contains and for the direction it points in. And the sign points to the place where God meets with mankind. The place where sin is forgiven. And the place where relationship is restored. The sign points to Christ. I've always been in churches that have been open to the work of the Holy Spirit. But to be honest, at the beginning, I would always leave the supernatural bits to other people. If there was ever a meeting where prayer was being offered, even if I had a need that I knew God could work on, I would sit firmly in my seat and watch as others went forward. How proud I was. Too proud of being independent, of being strong. I didn't want to be seen to be needing prayer to be weak. And quite a few years ago now, God challenged me about my attitude towards his active working in my life. And he also made me see that I was bound by fears. I had some fears about approaching God, about letting God's Spirit work in my life. One of my fears was of finding that I would be an empty person, that God would not be able to use me, that I would be shown up to be someone who had no gifts. So I didn't want to try it out in case that became a reality. I was also afraid that it might not work. I might pray for something and it might not happen. Actually, that happens quite a lot, but I'm not afraid of it anymore. But I was afraid then that my faith would be battered and bruised and I would have so many doubts that it might weaken me. And rather strangely, at the same time, I was quite afraid it would work. That it would work far too well. And that I would find that my previous Christian life had been some sort of second-rate sham. Fears, questions, and doubts, they all keep us from getting closer to God, from experiencing more of his presence in our lives. Fears, questions, and doubts, none of which come from God. Spiritual gifts can be a very divisive subject, and we've probably all heard or seen churches that have become so engrossed in gifts that they become the center of attention rather than God and his word. And perhaps we've seen individuals who become full of pride at being used by God. They become conceited, and they imagine that the ministry they exercise is their own rather than God's. We're fallen people in a fallen world, and spiritual gifts can be misused. They can be abused. But because something can be abused is not often a reason to avoid it completely. Music, for instance, can be abused. There are a lot of songs I wouldn't ever consider buying, and some I would turn the radio off if I heard them. But music can be used to praise God, to proclaim his glory. There always needs to be discernment and judgment when spiritual gifts are used. We all need to make sure that they point to that meeting place where mankind and God are reconciled. That they point to the cross, that they point to Christ. But God gives gifts because he wants us to receive them. I'd like to share a personal testimony of healing. And to do that, you need to know a bit of background. And this is going to be the worst bit of storytelling because it is background. So I'm going to cut it as short as I can. I have for many years had a problem with my neck and shoulder. It's been irritating rather than debilitating for most of the time. But it began to get worse a good few years ago, probably 5 years ago. Until I was actually struggling to carry things that put pressure on my neck or my shoulder. I couldn't carry my camera bag. Backpacks used to give me a real pain in the left arm. And gradually, as I say, it got worse. And I ended up getting a very strange pain, which was every time I changed from sitting up to laying down or laying down to sitting up, I got a very intense pain in my shoulder, my side, and my arm. And it wouldn't last long, but you'd get up in the morning and I'd have to sit there a few seconds till it went away. And when I lay down at night, I'd have the same thing. And it was quite painful. And then early in the morning, some of you older people will understand, I needed to get up to use the loo. And I sat up as normal. Well, not as normal, because I didn't actually sit up as normal. I had the most intense pain I have ever felt. And I sat there for a while groaning and got up and asked me what was wrong. I don't think at that stage I could even talk. She was asking me if she could call an ambulance. And I don't think I could say yes, but I was saying in my head, please, please, call an ambulance. And then everything went grey and I passed out. And I came to with Anne assuring me the ambulance was away. And as they were parked 5 minutes up the road, it came very quickly. And the paramedics came in, and they did all the tests. And they said, you're okay. It's probably a muscle spasm, very painful, but not life-threatening. We can take you to A&E, where you'll be able to wait there for 5 hours, or you can go and see your GP and get an X-ray appointment. So I did the latter, got an X-ray appointment. I went to have the X-ray, and they said I had very bad arthritis in my neck, affecting the vertebrae. And their treatment was a pamphlet on managing arthritis. There was nothing else they could do. So I took that away. And the pain actually, when I laid down and got up, wasn't there anymore. But I was left with the pain that had been intermittent was now permanent. It was a permanent companion. And I could not really use my left arm to lift anything much at all. And movement in my left shoulder and my neck was very restricted and very painful. Now, I'm a member of a prayer triplet and have been for probably over 25 years. And if you're not familiar with that, it's three people get together to pray. They were originally set up for evangelical purposes, to pray for conversions. But we have sort of embraced mission drift, and we now pray for a much wider range of matters. And a few weeks after this 999 incident, we met, as had been previously arranged. And we always began with a time of sharing, letting each other know what had been going on in our lives, because it's usually every probably 6 weeks or something we meet now. And obviously I told them what had happened in mine, and they told me what things had been going on in theirs. And yeah, I should perhaps explain that none of us are from a Pentecostal tradition, before I go any further. And anyway, we shared, and we said, right, we get down to praying. And there was a bit of silence, as there quite often is, while we're just sitting there. And suddenly God spoke to me, and he said, you need to ask them to lay hands on you and pray for healing. And as I say, I'd been challenged a long time ago about this sort of thing, so I didn't hesitate, really. I was just forming the words. They were on my tongue. I was about to ask. And the person on my right said, God's saying to me, we have to lay hands on you and pray for healing. And I said, you know, I've just had that myself. I said, you know, there's no doubt. Let's go and let's just do it. So we did. And at that moment, the expression praying in faith suddenly took on a new meaning. And, you know, as my prayer partners placed their hands on me and prayed for healing, my neck was released. The pain was released. The stiffness was released. And perhaps just as importantly, perhaps even more so, there was a real knowledge of the presence of God in the place, of his peace, of a simple and profound closeness of God, and the knowledge that I was loved and that I was cared for. I've been asked since if I was completely healed. And I will tell you, the honest answer is no. Spiritual gifts always bring up questions. Why not? I don't really know. I could perhaps point to Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Yeah, he was still raised in a mortal body. Probably got it sick. And certainly died. Or it might be that God needed me to have a little reminder that I am a stiff-necked and rebellious person, and I need his love to make me who he wants me to be. But I can't complain. Since that night, I have had less pain and greater freedom of movement than I've had for the 5 years previously. You know, there is not a fear that cannot be faced and overcome, and there's not a question that cannot be answered. There is not a doubt that if you take it to God, he will not deal with and turn it into faith. Spiritual gifts do not belong to us. They are not a result of our goodness. They're the work of the Holy Spirit. They are given for the common good to each person as he decides. They are never meant to be the center of attention, but they point to a greater truth. When those 72 disciples came back, the 72 that Jesus had sent out that we read about in Luke 10, they were rejoicing that even the demons obeyed them. And Jesus, while he affirms their mission well done, he points them to a greater truth. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, Jesus says, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, the very reason for Jesus' life, for his death, for his resurrection. It's breaking the power of sin, that many may find eternal life in him. And gifting, spiritual gifts, are the sign that points to Jesus where this happens. I said at the start, it was a bit of a day trip. But of course, at a day trip, you get to your destination and you go home afterwards. Yet we are strangers here. This is not our home. And we need to be moving on the whole time in Christ. How do you get to the place where the Spirit of God works more in your life? We're individuals, and it might be different for each one. But I would suggest that one place to start is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we're not allowing God to work in us to bring that fruit, I don't think we're going to be ready for him to give us gifts. Amen.